And we've been looking specifically at the goals of discipleship. We're not going to cover all of them. We're just going to look at last week's and this week's. And they have to do, I believe, with what God teaches on gender and gender relationships. That includes the home and the family. That includes marriage and all of that. So let's just go over these. Again, the first section there is a little bit smaller, and it has what we covered last week with regard to a brief biblical overview of manhood. It certainly is not everything that needs to be said, but hopefully it summarizes some key ideas. The first item we looked at was the idea of deed, and I called a second word, I called it a place, to discern where to have his home. And I use the idea of deed as in the sense of ownership of property. It doesn't require someone to own property to fulfill this, I don't believe. But it's a good word that ties in with that. But to discern where to have his home. Genesis 2:8, God puts the man in a garden, and he actually assigns him a job too. We'll see that in a minute here. But he assigns him a place before he gives him a wife, which is interesting in the order of things. We also see here that I'm going to move this. No, I won't. He gives him a job here. It says Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So his function seemed to be centered around working, and to add to that or to qualify that, even working to provide. That wasn't the necessary evil. If you look at even Ecclesiastes, God put us on this earth to enjoy each day as we live, honoring and glorifying Him as we work in our field, so to speak. So we are to find fulfillment in working to provide. I believe that's one of the ways a man is wired. The third word we looked at last week is to heed, to know God and follow Him. And we looked at a couple different places here. But God, before the woman was created, God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God commanded the man before the woman was created, and I believe that's a bold statement that the man is responsible before God to be the spiritual leader. And it really, by the way, spiritual leadership involves eating. It involves living. It involves all of the things. It's not some ethereal cloud off to the side. It encompasses the center of life, if you notice. Connected to that is lead. God assigned him responsibility, created the woman, and then the man ate of the fruit, and the eyes of both of them were open. Remember, the order, obviously, Eve ate first and then the man, but it's when the man ate the fruit, the eyes of both of them were open. And I call this lead, or to pilot, to direct God's creation and institutions. I believe God has called men to lead every area of life. And I have a hard time arguing any other way from Scripture. I tell people I don't really have a dog in the fight, other than the fact that this is what Scripture teaches. Genesis 3:9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" God called Adam when they ate of the fruit. He didn't say, "Adam and Eve, where are both of you?" He said, "Adam, where are you?" Why? Because he's the leader. He's the responsible one. He calls Adam on the carpet. Verse 17 says, then to Adam, he said, God said, "Because you have heeded," what? "The voice of your wife. You've let her be the leader instead of you being the leader." And what's the difference? It's not necessarily listening to your wife, but instead of doing what I commanded you, right? That's the differential here. "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.'" We also use the patriarchs, the kings, the judges, prophets, the apostles, all as illustrations of God seemingly sticking to this all the way through, both politically and religiously, if you will. And it seems to be all the way pervasive through society until modern times, when things have changed. The next one here I call need. And we'll bring this up again today. But partner, he is designed, a man is designed to need help and companionship. A man is wired not to exist alone. He's wired incomplete, needing help. He's the only thing that God said it's not good after he created it, right? It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The next one here, and by the way, it relates to all of these are tied in together, but is seed, to procreate, parent, and point. It's not just making babies. Men do that today like it's going out of style, you know, the idea of a sexual revolution and all that, where it's just their pleasure. God designed sexuality to be pleasurable, but within the scope of marriage, but it also designed it to procreate, where now we're killing babies at what, the rate of 4,000 a day in the United States of America. Because people have forgotten all of these things. They have rejected all of these things. To procreate, parent, and point. To bear children, to impact mankind. Genesis 1:28 says, "Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And all the way through, you see that as God's pattern throughout. And in fact, if someone is blessed, it says in like Psalm 128, his wife will be like a fruitful vine with children all around the table. Right? It's a matter of pattern, not just of choice, but of pattern, of expectation, of design, of command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. They're all commands. They're all imperatives from God. The last one is bleed. I didn't develop it, and I'm going to need more time to do that. But honestly, throughout the entire Bible, you see where men protect their charge, their family, their women, their children, their country, their nation. It's the men who fight. Do you recall, we just studied the book of Numbers. Who did they number? And why did they number the men? What was the qualifier of why they numbered the men, except for the tribe of Levi, which they numbered from a month old and upward, right? They counted all the men who were what? Able to go to war. All the way through, you see that unchanged. And rarely throughout history do you see it unchanged. This year in the United States of America, we changed it in a big way, where women are allowed, not just in the military, that's been around for a while in non-combative roles, but now they're allowed, in fact, directed to involve them in every area of combat arms, including the Rangers, Special Forces, and everything. And it isn't a matter of ability, it's a matter of design. I think it violates Genesis 1 onward and what they're trying to say, what God is trying to say. So anyway, bleed to protect, to defend his charge from harm. Now, let's go to womanhood here, okay? Some of you already wrote down the first point because you saw it, right? That's the hard part of doing it this way. But here we go. All of these rhyme with air, okay? They're spelled in different ways. But number one, I call it there. T-H-E-R-E, there. Her God-designed purpose is to help the man. If Eve were to ask the question, "What is my purpose?" God could point to Adam and say, "What? There. That's what I'm talking about." Okay? It's really more of a person, not a place. Your place, your purpose is with Him. That has been rejected and denied almost fully in our culture. Even in the most Christian of circles anymore. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be what? Alone. I will make him a what? Helper comparable to him. The very design of God before sin, before problems entered, before male chauvinism, before female feminism, all of that, what was the perfect design of God for a woman? To help a man. That's not diminishing someone. That's honoring God's design, His perfect design. Genesis 2:22, that's kind of the end of the story at the beginning here. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman. And I think this is significant. And He brought her. Where? To the man. He didn't say, hey, like this garden over here, I made you another garden over here. And you do whatever you want, and you do whatever you want, and when you two want to get together, you just do so. Otherwise, you just handle it on your own. No, he brought the woman to the man to be with him, right? To help him. And I honestly believe, as we'll see a little bit of development there, people have rejected that. The church has rejected that. The whole idea of the careerism and all of that that comes from this is new. It's different. I believe it's rejecting what God is designing. If you're in your own garden, you're not helping Him in His. There, what's my purpose? There's your purpose. See that guy that it's not good for him to be alone? That's his purpose. That's your purpose, rather. Her God-designed purpose is to help the man. By His very design, before she was created, that is what the focus was. And again, it wasn't an afterthought. We understand that. God knew He was going to create a woman. But the idea was, God's making a big point in Genesis 2 to say, what is the roles and responsibilities of men and women? From the very foundation. And if these foundations are lost, and by and large, they are being rejected, you cannot build a healthy church, for example, on unbiblical families, if that makes sense. You cannot build a healthy society or a healthy nation when the families are rejecting God's design. There, her God-designed purpose is to help the man. Did you guys already see number two? Okay. Let me see what here. Number two, it rhymes with there, right? Boy, I thought I spread these out more. Bear. This relates to number seven, I think, in the men, right? No, six. Number six. Bear. B-E-A-R. To bear children. It says here, God designed privilege. And I'd like you to circle privilege. Because the world thinks it's a curse. Or a selective privilege. I'll take it when I want it kind of idea. Like going out to eat or something. Right? Her God-designed privilege is to what? Not just bear children, but to raise them. And we said that with the man. The seed idea was to procreate. And what did we say? There's two more words there. To parent and to point them. The same thing with the mother. You see all the way through Proverbs that the father and the mother are sharing wisdom to their children. Right? It's not just one or the other. But her God-designed privilege is to raise children. It's not an afterthought. It's not an off to the side. It's not after you're establishing, climbing the corporate ladder. It is the primary focus from a biblical perspective. And again, I've talked to Jane. I'll say this, and I said, you know what? You know that I'm not even in the minority on this anymore. I'm in the minority of the minority on this in the Christian culture now. I would be run out of Dodge in most churches by teaching this point. Okay? Because that is so foreign. And most of that has happened in my lifetime. We were talking about that, when was it, a day or two ago? Most of this has happened in my lifetime where there's been an abandonment. In the United States, it's happened in different cultures in different times, you know, Rome and different things like that. But in the United States, most of this has been abandoned to where it's the norm, the opposite is the norm since I've been alive. Okay? People thinking it's okay to stay home and raise a family kind of idea. Okay? That's like, you know, I remember, my wife I'm sure remembers too, she went to a a mother-daughter banquet. Do you ever have those growing up? And she took a couple of my daughters, maybe one, maybe more. But my oldest daughter, this was in a church. A conservative church, a conservative Baptist church, a conservative Baptist Bible-believing church. And they were going around asking the little girls what they wanted to be when they grew up. You know what Esther said? She wanted to be a mommy. And they scoffed at her and laughed at her because they said anyone could be a mommy. Well, apparently not, because most people abandon that responsibility. They let somebody else raise their children, right? So apparently it's not as easy as it sounds. But I'm saying that's in a church. That's our culture. What? You want to do that? Crazy. Why would you want to do that? Waste your life. No, it's not a waste. It's the center of what God designed a woman to do. Genesis 1:28, and again, I believe it's still in the Bible. In fact, it's at the very beginning. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That is the essence of existence and marriage in a nutshell, and it hinges all on bearing children and raising them. 1 Timothy 2 is a very hard passage. We've actually taught through it before, several years ago. But 1 Timothy 2 starts out with, "I would have men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." That's 1 Timothy 2:8. And the word man is male, adult male, actually. It's not women, it's not generic people, it's men. "I would have men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And it says, "Likewise, women likewise." And it goes on and it actually talks about women from verses 19 to verse 15. And it talks about, we're actually going to get into that a little bit tonight in that passage. But it ends up saying it, she can't teach or have authority over men. It goes into more detail. It's not just prohibitions, but what they should be, okay? But it also ends up, the passage ends up with this verse. And it says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved." We're not talking about saved from your sins, but saved in essence with the idea of a woman's purpose and value is not to lead the church. That's not her function. That's not her God's design for her. And it goes into that. Adam was first created, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived in the transgression, but Eve was, kind of idea. "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they," who are they? The kids, "continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control." Her entire focus is her children. Not her entire focus, as we'll see, but it's a primary focus. It is one of the major focuses. It's not a sidelight. It's not after she gets home from work kind of idea. It's the center of her attention, along with her focusing on her husband. "So bear," her God-designed privilege is to raise children. Again, our society, including our church society or culture now, rejects this by and large. I'm not saying that people don't believe this and all that, but it's a rare number now. 1 Timothy 5:14. And again, people argue this, oh, you're so Old Testament. You grab onto this. Well, this is New Testament here. 1 Timothy 5:14. Therefore I desire, Paul says, that the younger widows, those that have lost their husbands, and that would happen quite a bit. Usually it was older men that would marry girls that were younger than them by at least a while, you know, not atrociously, but that was the way it was. So they would be widowed. What's Paul's direction for them? That they would, the younger widows, what? Marry. And what else? Bear children. And what else? Manage the home. Okay, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. That was New Testament. Toward the end of the New Testament, it's still the same way that God talked about in the very beginning. Marry, bear children, and manage the home. All the way through Scripture. That's God's pattern, as you see for women. But here it's the focus, to bear children. That's like, that's not off to the side. That's not if you can't do anything else, have a baby. No, Paul says that's your first responsibility, your first choice. That's your best choice. So number two is bear. Her God-designed privilege is to raise children. And again, it's a privilege. It's a hard thing. It's a hard job. It's a long job. But it's an eternal job, right? It's one of the few things you can do with your time, effort, and energy that lasts forever. Nothing in the corporate world works in that way. Here's another one here. I call it care. Her God-designed project is ministering. Her God-designed project is ministering. And I broke it down into three parts here. Letter A. And I believe this is her first and foremost responsibility to her family. To care. How do I say it here? Her God-designed project is ministering. Ministering to her family. Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16 is after the fall. Okay, some people try to argue and say, well, after the fall, everything fell apart, and so nothing is normal, nothing is right. And I would say the fall blanketed everything with the curse of sin. It made everything hard, from earning a living to getting along, to having a baby. But it didn't change things. It just made them harder. Genesis 3:16, God says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Is he abandoning the idea of being fruitful and multiplying? No. In fact, he reinforces the idea. He's just saying it's going to get harder. In pain you shall bring forth children. He's not saying don't bring forth children. He's saying now what I've assigned you to do, the privilege I've given you to be fruitful and multiply, is now going to be painful. Which makes you stop and think, what all did we get ourselves into, right? The painful part. And then the second part is, your desire shall be for your husband. There's her two primary focuses, her husband and her children. Nothing has changed after the fall. It just gets harder. Notice, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Some people see that as negative, some people as positive. But either way, you have children and husband in that passage. Nothing has changed except that it gets harder. Titus 2:4. We're going to get into this verse a little bit later again. That they, the older women, admonish the younger women to do what? Their two primary focuses. These are the first two things on the list, by the way. What does it say? To love their husbands and love their children. What's changed since Genesis 1, 2, or 3? Nothing. Nothing has changed. Those two elements are their primary focus. Their primary sense of being and belonging and purpose is to their husband and their children by God's design. It's not broken in the sense that it no longer works. It's more difficult because of sin, but it hasn't changed. To love their husbands and love their children, these are both single Greek words, literally, and it uses the word phileo as a combination here. They're phileo, andre, I think it is, husband lovers, and phileo technon, children lovers. And the idea that it brings forth is that they enjoy, if you will, caring. It's not the agapao stuff, the unconditional thing, because they're doing that anyway. They're doing it because it's right and good and responsible. The idea of phileo is that they get delight in doing it. That you delight in caring for your husband. You delight in caring for your children. Have you ever met somebody who dislikes caring for their husband? Or dislikes caring for their children? They can't wait for their children to leave the house? I can't relate to that, frankly, because I remember when my oldest child, Esther, was real little, and I was serious. I was saying, Esther, don't you ever leave home. But if you do, will you move across the street? I want my kids around me. You know, I really do. I'm thankful that we only have them 2.5 hours away now instead of 4.5, and it could be a lot worse, all right? So, we're happy. But that's their primary focus, the husband lovers and children lovers. And we'll get into a little more about that as we go. But her family is her first area of ministry. The second one here that we see in Proverbs 31:10 is to minister to the needy. Now, we don't think of it much in our culture, and why is that? Needy, number one, are not in front of us. And number two, the government has by and large gotten rid of many needy by handing out all kinds of entitlements, right? Needy now is you need internet and a cell phone, right? That's needy. So they've kind of redefined that. So the government, I think Pastor Jim and I were talking about this a little bit. The idea that the government's taken over what other people have done, and they do it inefficiently and poorly at best. But to the needy, she extends her hand to the poor. Proverbs 31:20 says, yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. So, if you will, the poor and needy in that way. Ministering to other people. Again, her circle wouldn't be massive, but it is still possible. And then this one has multiple things in it. So I put it in here this way. The sojourner, the saints, and the sick. And the sick probably could be the needy. By the way, this is roughly equivalent to the qualifications of an elder or bishop, pastor. It's two chapters later, and it almost reflects it, but it's from a woman's standpoint. Okay? And it's interesting what it says and what it doesn't say. But it says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. The number that the church would care for. And by the way, taken into a number, the church would care for them if they did not have family. 1 Timothy 5:8, it's if a man does not provide for his own, yes, for his own household, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel. Okay? So it's saying, if you have your grandma, your mother, your aunt, you take care of her. These are people that don't have people to take care of them, okay? Do not let a widow under 60 years of age be taken into the number. And it isn't just an open blanket. It's not a blank check to say, anybody, we will take you in. And it seemed to be like almost like a staff position where you would go minister to people. Kind of a deacon's assistant maybe or something. But you had to meet this rigid qualification. It isn't really rigid. It's just biblical expectations here. Unless she had been the husband of unless she had been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. And then it lists some of these. If she is what? What's the first qualification besides wife of one man? Brought up children. Isn't that interesting? Huh? How many people would consider that a qualification? For most people, most positions or whatever. It's like, no, we want a woman that has raised children. That is a pre-qualification to be in this number that Paul defines for Timothy. Brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she, and I call that sojourner, the traveler. Remember, they didn't have motels and hotels and all that, but it probably parallels at least somewhat with the hospitality idea. The word for hospitality in Greek is the stranger lover. Okay. She's washed the saints' feet, ministering to the church, the saints. Wash their feet. What does that give you a picture of? We're talking about mundane routine stuff. Everybody wants to be the expert blogger. Everyone wants to be the superstar. God says, no, these women wash the saints' feet. They're ministering in the mundane routine things of life. Right? How about this? If she's relieved the afflicted, that's the sick. Ministering to the sick. Now, we're not saying doctors and nurses aren't essential, aren't important, but we sure relegated that to a paid medical world, didn't we? Where people rarely care for sick people, rarely care, and it isn't necessarily people that are, you know, so bad they have to be in a hospital, but just people that have a hard time getting around. If she has relieved the afflicted, it seems to be a realm of ministry of women was caring for people in need, as letter B stated as well. That has gone away as women have left the home to gone to the workplace. There's no longer ministry taking place in that way to a large degree. Notice if she's diligently followed every good work. So she's caring for her family, ministering to her family, to the needy, and to the sojourner saints and the sick. And again, brought up children is emphasized here as a prerequisite to being added to this, the role of, if you will, a supported role in the church. Here's the next one here. Where? Okay, we're back to Titus 2 again. Where? So we have there, bear, care. Number four is where? W-H-E-R-E. Her God-assigned headquarters is her home. Again, I would probably die before I made it to the door in most churches to say this. Maybe I'm being a little dramatic, but I'm not so sure. Titus 2:5 says to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, and that's the word we're going to look at here. It's oikourgos, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And there's so much in that verse, but we're only going to look at the one word here. But oikourgos. I don't know why I can't say it. I want to say it as separate words rather. But oikos means house. They're to be homemakers. Okay? Homemakers. Now, what do you think of as homemakers besides a furniture store? I've spent a little bit of time in genealogy. I think I started in 2000, about 16 years ago. Maybe a little before that. That was my first trip away. I've seen a good number of census records. And years ago, they used to either list a woman as her function, what she's doing, because it would either say, you know, what are they doing right now? He's a laborer. He's a farmhand. He's a tailor. He's a ice hauler, you know, whatever the case might be. And she is a domestic. Or they would use the term homemaker. What does that bring to mind? Because it's not unemployed. It's not the answer does not work. Oftentimes, both of those come into play in our culture. Oh, you don't have a job. You're a homemaker. You don't have a job. Right? Let's break this down a little bit. The word oikos is house. And by the way, it indicates where. And this is in the Bible again. Homemaker, a lot of times people think clean house. As long as I clean my house, I'm a homemaker, no matter what I do. And it really doesn't mean that. It means that you're at home. Okay, it's not just keep a clean house idea. Like some people think, I'm a housekeeper kind of idea. No, it's a homemaker, and the idea is you're at your house. Okay? The second part of that is ergon, and that tells you what you're supposed to do. It isn't just sit around the house. You are to be working at your house. You could translate this house worker. It's a very energetic term. It's a term of in industry. It's a hardworking term. So when you look at in the old days of the census records and they say homemaker, they know a lot of what you're talking about. Oh, you're busy all day here at the house. You're working hard at home. It tells you where you're at and what you're doing. It's not just a location. It's an action. Oikos' house, it tells you where. Ergon, worker, it tells you what. And this is reflected, we see, in Proverbs 31. We are not going to go into Proverbs 31 just for the sake of time. But in Proverbs 31, you find a homemaker. You don't find someone just at home. This woman is industrious. I list five words, but there's probably 50 that you can describe her for. And it's not intended to overwhelm somebody. It's the idea that you're home busy, caring for your home and your family. You're diligent, industrious, hardworking. What's amazing is she's very frugal. She doesn't spend money easily. And in fact, she supplements the income by either what she saves or what she produces and sells on the side. And she's resourceful that kind of gathers that as well. Okay, so there's that working capacity. That's part of it. Anyone that thinks a homemaker is an easy job is lying to themselves about what the Bible describes or what is actually essentially required to be one. Okay, because it takes, if you're helping your husband, you're working on his behalf to enable him to be the best he can be. We talked about it last week, to sit in the gate, right? To enable him to influence society, to impact culture or whatever. And he wouldn't be that if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Okay, but it's an active, aggressive, energetic job of working at home, caring for your husband's needs and helping to enable him, and caring for your children, raising them up and caring for them so that they are sound in the faith, including your husband's influence, of course. It's not just the woman's responsibility. We know that. But it's an all-day job. It's a big deal, and there's more to be had, as we'll see. So, you know, if I get my things done around the house, there's needy to care for, there's sojourners to care for, there's saints to care for, and there's sick to care for. So it's not a passive position. It's an extremely active one. Okay. That's where. Now, this is another word that you should think of when you think of a woman. It's where. This time it's spelled W-E-A-R. And again, one of the things I've seen fairly abandoned in my lifetime, that no one even wants to talk about this. And if they do, it's in passing, kind of like, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because people are reaching into their pockets for hard things to throw at me idea. But where? Her God-highlighted responsibility is to be pure. Jane and I have talked about this quite a bit before at different times over the years and even recently, but I know that Adam and Eve were covered because they were both naked, right? They were both clothed. So there's a responsibility for men to be dressed as well. I'm not ignoring that idea, and I think men think that they can walk around half naked and think it's okay, right? I'm not rejecting the idea that men are responsible to dress carefully and well also. However, there seems to be, in the realm of womanhood, a special emphasis given to women as to what they wear in regards to purity, okay? It does make a difference. And our culture, again, has got... there's a lot of clothes now that women wear that there's nothing that you couldn't have accomplished with a can of paint. And you wouldn't even have to wear anything else. And maybe that's what they're doing. I don't know. But I mean, it's gotten to the point where there's, you know, it's not hiding your nakedness. It's how much can I show, right? Isn't that really where our culture has gone now? And don't even get started on the movie star thing. You know, they kind of lead the pack. But let me give you a couple sub-points here. It's demonstrated by her, first, by her conduct. Bless you. It's first demonstrated by her conduct. Men are responsible to be holy, right? They are. But for whatever reason, women are given this extra responsibility, extra level or area of care that's emphasized for them, that's not emphasized for the man. The man we talked about in several weeks past now, but the idea that he's supposed to be holy, he's supposed to treat younger women as sisters, right? That whole, we talked about that, being holy. So the Bible doesn't ignore the idea, but there's an extra level or realm of responsibility addressed to women as women, and I believe in part because God created you so beautifully, and that's not hyperbole. 1 Timothy 5:9 says this, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless," here's a conduct statement here, "unless she has been the wife of one man. She's not been immoral." That's what I believe. I don't think it's how many times you've been married. Okay. If your husband dies, you're allowed to remarry. It's not the issue. The issue is, have you been only with your husband? It's a morality thing. And it's identifiable and definable. And here, it's a restatement only for women. The wife of one man, it's just the opposite in 1 Timothy 3, what is it, 2, the husband of one wife. Exact same, just flipped around. The same idea. You're not a flirt. You're not an immoral woman that engages in extramarital affairs and all of that. that taints you, according to this, in one way, shape, or form for life. It has ruined your chances to be in this group. It doesn't mean that God can't forgive, but there's things that happen that are, you know, you can't shake off. Unless she has been the wife of one man. And notice Titus 2:5, and I've only taken two words out, and I think they're the first two words of the verse here, because the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be, these two words, chaste and discreet. And then it goes on to say homemakers. Or it says discreet and chaste. I got them turned around. What does discreet and chaste mean? One isn't exactly the other, by the way. If you're discreet, what are you? You're Crete and now you're discreet? No, not really. No one's even laughing. Okay, it could relate to gossip. It's more of a general term. In the Old Testament, I think it relates to the Old Testament term of discerning. So if you're discreet, you're thinking things through before you choose to do them. You're thinking ahead and saying, how will my statement come across to this young man or this person, you know, whoever? Discretion. It's learning what to do and what not to do before you do it. It's thinking ahead and making wise choices. Discretion is usually an idea of being reserved so that you're not drawing attention to yourself. And you are thinking things through on how it might impact other people. Okay? And I think it's very similar to the word discernment in the Old Testament. Now, in fact, if I'm not mistaken, the word discreet is actually used four times in this whole passage. The older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men. It's used for every one of them, but it's translated differently. For the younger men, they're commanded to be sober-minded. That's the same word. The older men are to be grave. It's the same word. The older women are to teach the younger women. And it's actually a verb form to bring them to their senses. It's to be sensible. Okay, so that discreet idea, again, is thinking things through. You have a clear head on your shoulders so that you understand how people react. You understand their sin and your own sin. You understand the capacity of people, and so you operate within that understanding. Okay, that's discreet. Now, chaste. By the way, it's the word, I think, sophronos is the Greek word, something like that. What does chaste mean? That's not having been run after either. That's another joke. At least I got one person to laugh. I've been chased all day. No. This is chaste, chaste. What does it mean to be chaste? And why isn't the man told to be this? Again, I think it's an extra realm because of the way God made women, and yes, the way God made men. There's an extra responsibility to be chaste, and part of it is by your conduct, what you say and do. And the next part here to relate, it's demonstrated by her conduct. It's also demonstrated by her clothing. And I'm not making this up. Again, an extra assignment over and above the general assignment that God did. He created clothing to cover people's nakedness. That's a blanket kind of idea that hasn't been rescinded, by the way. But there's an extra level of assignment or responsibility in the realm of being a woman, a realm of being a female, that relates. And I think this is part of the discretion idea and the chaste idea put to action. Okay, look at this. In like manner also, I already quoted verse 8. It says, and I would have men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Okay? And then it goes on to say this. In like manner also, now that I've discussed what the men are to be, without wrath and doubting, which seemed to be more, at least their an area of major focus there. Now, for the women, in like manner women, not men, women, females, adorn themselves. Does the Bible tell you how to dress? It does. A lot of Christians say, well, it's legalism. And it's like, well, talk to God about it. And what's the next word? In what? Hello? What's it say? The next word is modest. In the next chapter, the word is used, the form of the word is used for pastors. Qualification for a pastor. You know that? It's translated orderly. I can't remember all the different translations of that word, but for pastor. But in modest apparel, and the idea of modest is cosmios. We get cosmetics from it or whatever. But the idea of modest isn't self-defined, okay? It isn't, depends on what's here or there, to a large degree anyway. Modest has to do with God's defined order. Does that make sense? It's the way He designed it. In fact, the idea of cosmetology, if you will, is the idea that something has been designed by someone else. Okay? So it's not saying, well, I'll decide what modest is. It's understanding what modest is based upon the designs of God for both men and women, I might add. The word apparel seems to give it an idea of long flowing clothing. I'm not saying you have to wear a dress. I said, again, conversations I've had with Gene and others, at the very least, it should be loose-fitting clothing. Boy, we've missed that as a culture, haven't we? Like I said, man, if they could roll it on with a paintbrush or a roll paint roller, they'd do it. It's kind of like that. It's missing the point. I remember talking to a pastor one time, and I can't hardly say what he said. He didn't say it vulgarly. It just didn't, you know. But his idea of modesty was that people weren't running around naked with their body parts. So it's like, well, that modesty is more than just nakedness, covering your nakedness. It's also covering your uniqueness, right? Adorn themselves in modest apparel. And again, it's the inner cloak is the idea of the apparel idea. There's also an outer cloak. But notice here, with propriety and moderation. It's interesting that propriety in the King James, anyone remember how it was translated in the King James? Shamefacedness. A lot of people say, well, this has to do with jewelry, and I don't own much jewelry. Let's move on. It gets into jewelry with the whole idea of moderation idea, but it's talking about apparel. It is talking about apparel. In modest apparel. It doesn't say modest jewelry. It says modest apparel. In accordance with order. Apparel in accordance with your design. How God has designed you as a woman and how God has designed man to look at you. With propriety. Shamefacedness and moderation. Sobriety. Again, thinking clearly. And it even goes on to say, not even the extra stuff, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper. What should draw attention to you? According to the Bible, this goes back to letter A under this heading here, but which is proper for women professing godliness. You are clothed modestly, understanding God's order of things, and you are conducting yourself in a godly fashion with good works. It says professing godliness. It's conduct and clothing. Now you might think it's unfair, but I think God knows what He's doing, and He created women to be beautiful. And we're a sin-cursed, sin-fallen world, and that's a problem. It was a problem in the garden. They were embarrassed. They knew something was wrong. We're not intended to reveal, we're intended to hide ourselves. There's more to be said on clothing and all of that, but we'll move on here. I have two more. One that will surprise you probably. The next one is hair. And you're like, hair? Hair? Well, it rhymes with there. So we have to use it. No, we're not trying to exhaust the thesaurus of all words that rhyme with hair. This is interesting as well. It's probably one of the most ignored passages in all of the Bible. Next to, say, 1 Timothy 2. Hair, her God-given covering, is a symbol of God's order. I was going to say God's design, but I think the order is idea. Order as in design. I'll just give you two. The whole first 16 verses, or actually probably verse 2 through 16 of 1 Corinthians 11 brings this up. And there's a lot here, and I can't say that I understand it fully. But 1 Corinthians 11, 6 says, "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn." Covered when? When they pray and all that, that's the kind of the context. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Okay? And then it goes on. I'm jumping eight verses ahead now. Okay? And some people don't know for sure if it's talking about a head covering or hair. It definitely ends with hair. Okay, so I know there's confusion, and I'm not trying to fully explain the passage. But look here, it says, "Does not even nature teach you?" Nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. Hair seems to relate to both. But the Bible says even you can look around in nature and say it's a dishonor for men to have long hair. That's even nature itself teaches us that. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And it talks about long hair. In fact, the word long hair is the same in both. It's like coma or something. Okay? It seems to be a reflection of a woman's acknowledgement of God's order. Okay? Order of what? Ultimately, it's the order of creation. Do you remember the passage, man was created first, Adam was created first, then Eve, right? On purpose. And I don't want to blow your minds. You have your Bibles with you? I do somewhere. I had a church get really mad at me one time, at least indirectly. Some people don't like to talk to you face to face. A long time ago. But I brought this out, and I'm not making it up. And I'm willing to be taught. But look at 1 Corinthians 11, if you would. This is the context here. It goes all the way from verse 2 to verse 16. I haven't given you a verse yet. It's chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm sorry. Yeah, pick any chapter 11. That'll narrow it down to, what, 40 books maybe? Let's see, Genesis says 11, Exodus says 11, Numbers. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all these things and keep the traditions. Keep them as I deliver them to you. Okay? But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Here's an order here, by the way. And again, that's the context of 1 Corinthians 11 to some degree. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And head of Christ is God. It's not talking value, is it? Because Christ is equal to God. It's talking about order. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. That's why we have men take their hats off in a building when you pray, especially even as a military, uncover your heads, you know, or something like that. They probably have no idea why, but there's a biblical reason for it. The man is representing people to God, and so therefore he needs to take his hat off. That's what the Bible says. But every woman, verse 5, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. Let her cut all her hair off if she's not covered. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. It kind of goes both, either or. Now, verse 7, for if a man indeed ought not to cover his head, notice this now, this is huge. Since, what does it say here? What does it say? Can I read it out loud for you? For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why? What is Paul's reason? His theological reason for this. For he is the image and glory of God. What does it say now? But woman is the glory of man. Now understand, you have to get back to the order. The order idea. But it says that the male is in the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. There's a structure and order here. It has nothing to do with value. It has to do with God's order, his design order. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? He goes, where are we talking about? Genesis 2, right? For this reason, the order of creation, this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And no one understands the next part, because of the angels. But for this reason, what reason? The order of creation reason. It's not a cultural thing. It's not a time change thing. It's the order of creation, which does not change, right? Is that right? Adam will always have been created before the woman. Nevertheless, and it goes on to say, man can't sit there and let his head pop from bigness. Neither is a man independent of a woman, nor a woman independent of a man in the Lord. We both gender-wise need each other. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that it's a shame that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But the woman, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And there's different words for covering and stuff here. The word for is actually anti, which is in place of a covering, apparently. Jesus died for us, same word. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Contention is not a custom allowed in the church of God. It's not talking about, some people read this and say, after I've spent all this time explaining theologically and historically this, you don't have to pay attention to it. Paul is not saying that. He's saying, if you're going to be contentious, we don't have a tradition for being contentious. You do what God says. It's huge. There's a lot there. And I can't, I honestly can't answer all the questions in 1 Corinthians 11. But hair is given as a God-given covering. By the way, when is it given? Hair was given to her. When? At creation. No other time makes sense. Okay? For her hair is given to her for a covering. All the way back to creation. Here's the last one here that I said we'd kind of be back to. I call it prepare. Kind of rhymes with share and hair and there and where and bear. Prepare. Her God-assisting task is to help younger women. Titus 2:4, that they, what, the older women, admonish the young woman. The word admonish is the same word for discreet. That's the same root word as discreet, sober-minded, and grave. For the other three age groups and gender groups in Titus 2. That they bring the young women to their senses, to cause them to be sensible. That they be husband lovers, children lovers, discreet, chaste, keepers at home. The old King James says. Parts anyway. A lot of people jump on this and say, yeah, let's schedule a woman's Bible study or whatever. Okay? There's some problems with that. But one is that you have no qualifications for a teacher for this. Right? It doesn't say these women are qualified to do this. Who's called on to do this? This. Who is called on to admonish the young women? Yeah, so what's your qualification? Age. That is the qualification. Now, obviously, an ungodly woman wouldn't care to do this. But the qualification is broad. It's older women, as in all older women. Right? God is calling on older godly women, and I say godly because that's what he's identifying here. Those people that are walking with God. That Titus is told by Paul to teach things that become sound doctrine, or according to healthy or sound doctrine. And then he goes on and says the older men have to be these things. The older women have to be these things, and the older women are to teach the younger women to be these things. And the content of their teaching is that they learn to love their husbands and love their children and to be discreet and chaste and homemakers and obedient to their own husbands so the word of God is not blasphemed. That's the content. And it seems to be an ongoing kind of paraclete kind of idea, walking alongside all the time. When do younger women need help with this? All the time. It's not an official position. It's an unofficial one that's required of all older women. Otherwise, the Bible says, be not many teachers, James 3:1, and God gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers for what? The equipping of the who? the saints, not the male saints, all the saints for the work of ministry. It's not duplicating the job of a pastor, and it's not extending teaching authoritatively the scripture to Bible studies. It's calling on older women to help younger women to see through the fog that it's not as bad as it looks. It's joyous, even though it's tainted by sin now after the fall. Loving your husband, enjoying your husband is possible and good if you look at it right. Enjoying your children is possible and good if you're looking at it right. And guess what? It's not automatic to be discreet or chaste. And it certainly isn't automatic to get someone to stay home and work hard while they're home. And ultimately to be obedient to their husband. Culture resists that. Our natures resist that. And yet that is what older women are called on to teach the younger women. Not everything else. And it doesn't mean they can't quote scripture or whatever like that. But they're not called on to teach a formal session. Never. In scripture do you find that. That's the job of the few teachers that God calls to teach. So prepare. Her God-assisting task is to help younger women. And I honestly don't know at what point that gets there, but I think we've lost that too because everyone's working, right? There's no time to do anything. So the older women can't help the younger women because the younger women are working and the older women are working. It's a lost thing. And so why do people bail on being moms, bail from being home and all of that? Because no one's there to guide them according to God's plan. No one's doing that job. And I think it's an informal, ongoing thing that should be going on, but people are so tied up doing their other stuff, they don't have time to do it. Which is actually called disobedience, really. And we can all be disobedient in different ways, but that's one that certainly I think is been gone by the wayside in big ways. Unless it's some kind of formal conference or something, which really it's not what it's talking about at all. It turns the church upside down to do that. And disables what God intends to accomplish. So we have seven here. They probably could get more. These are, again, not exhaustive, but there, her God-designed purpose is to help the man. Bear, her God-designed privilege is to raise children. Care, her God-designed project is ministering to her family, to the needy, to the sojourner, saints, and the sick. Where, her God-assigned headquarters is her home. She's to be a home worker, and you see that reflected in Proverbs 31. Number five, where, her God-highlighted responsibility is to be pure, and that, again, is something that is really resisted in the church today. Everyone jumps on the old legalistic wagon, and it's like, whatever, you're supposed to wear something that doesn't draw attention to yourself. Your work should draw attention to you, not your clothing, and you're defined to be modest clothing based upon the order of God, how men react to women. Number six, hair, her God-given covering is a symbol of God's word. It's given to her as a covering for her. It's an acknowledgement of God's plan of all creation. It's given to her. And it's a good thing, not a bad thing. Right? And then prepare. Her God-assisting task is to help younger women. Because our culture certainly fights against that, right? That's God's plan, though, to prepare women as they are wives. Anyone here enter marriage a little bit naive? Jane and I have been married over 35 years, and I think we're still half clueless. Because it's all different. Every day is different than yesterday. You can learn some stuff, but you still have to face tomorrow, which is different than yesterday. You're still learning. And, marriage, children, grandchildren, and how it all works with just earning a living and all that kind of stuff. We need mentors, people to help us along. So anyway, questions or comments? Yeah, so before or if a woman ever marries, or say that they didn't have children, it seems to be even the focus of like 1 Timothy 5 or whatever, there's still the ministry capacity. So brought up children, minister to the stranger, the sick, and all of that. There's a ministry capacity there. I also think, too, that it's not unreasonable to think that the focus should be that even if you don't have children, you can certainly help care for other children. You know, people that don't either have mothers or people that, you know, need help in their mothering or whatever. So I think that's kind of the way they did stuff then anyway. It didn't launch them into manhood by not having children. There's still ways to minister. Does that make sense? Again, anytime you talk on this, there's lots of gaps, right? You're not covering all the bases. It can't in 7 points. Each passage deserves lots of time. But I think I mentioned this last week. We're not trying to fix the world. We're trying to illustrate to the world what it's like to do what God wants. We're not expecting most of the churches to up and change back to the way they should be. That's not even our job. Our job is to obey God and do what He wants us to do, right? Number one. Number two, not only has there been an abandonment of female teaching on biblical female, but obviously there's an abandonment of men, of manhood. I remember reading 20 years ago, if not more than that, it was probably close to 30 years ago, was the title of the book is called Missing in Action, and it was the idea of missing manhood in America. The idea that we've raised our kids to be our men to be feminine rather than men, even in the way we conduct our classes and all, you know, sit down and be quiet and all that. It's like, well, that's good. Girls do that good, but guys don't. That's why they're always staying after class, because they're in trouble or whatever, you know. But the idea of even the way the actors go and all of that, you know, the movies have changed the way people look. You know, they look at the Clint Eastwood or the John Wayne or the whatever, some kind of Rambo person. Those are all old actors, but kind of the same idea rather than what a biblical man is. But a lot of men never grow up to be men. They never grow up. Even when they're married, they don't give up their toys and pursue manhood with a vengeance. And a lot of men never grow up to the point of ever getting married. Right? They just, and I believe that marriage should be a primary pursuit of men, not an afterthought. And it leaves a lot of women out in the cold because they're not ready to get married, right? The men aren't. They haven't pursued a job, or they're so busy having fun playing their boy games that they haven't ever grown up. So there's a lot more to it. We're just stating 7 principles of a man and 7 principles of a woman. There's a lot more there. And in every point that you can discuss. But you definitely see how even the church would take the younger women or to marry, bear children, manage the home. They obviously have to have somebody to marry. Right? And that would have been an expectation of a man to marry. Right? The same idea. So there's that responsibility to marry as well. And so there's a lot there that we have not covered in every way. But we all can minister. In fact, the Bible talks about we can be single and we can minister with a single heart to the Lord. If you're married, you have to care for the needs of your wife or your husband, right? 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. So lots of different things that are there that we have not broached or talked about, but they're worth talking about. but this is, again, an introduction here. So, but I'm glad to be taught, and I'm glad to wrestle with other questions. But there's plenty to keep us busy ministering, I think, regardless of the situation God places us in. What if you're a slave and you don't have a choice about it? Are you disobedient because you're not married? I mean, people throughout the ages have been in that capacity. You're a conquered people, and you're taken into an army to go fight for the Romans, apart from your choice. You do what God wants where, as you can, where God puts you, right? So, all right, good. Let's pray, and we'll go from there. Thank you, Lord, for how you wrote things down. Or we would have given up probably a lot more before now. But Lord, you keep bringing us back to your word. And Lord, I don't have a good explanation. I guess I'm just not that intelligent enough to understand how all of this has happened. And how people that teach the word of God seem to shuffle around passages like we've looked at tonight. Or they explain them away in a way that the scriptures were never understood before our decade even. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to pursue the truth and chew on it. And Lord, to embrace the truth as you confirm it in our hearts as we study your word diligently. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.